Well, our monthly theme has been power. And tonight we want to talk about the power of God. Power of God's Word in particular. In fact, this is the book that Jehovah has given us. He has given us His Word, and portions of it are over 3,500 years old. Think about that. A book that has survived time. Isn't that interesting? The Bible stands without peer when it comes to the writings of men. In particular, in its influence and its power affecting the attitudes and the actions of man. In fact, not even a man with the wisdom of Solomon could duplicate a book that would so profoundly provide good for men. Within its pages, its powerful pages, there's a book called Romans. Bible scholars suggest that it is the most profound of books ever written. The theme of that particular book is found in chapter 1 and in verses 16 and 17. And Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Wow. What a theme. Paul is assuring his Roman readers that there was not one tinge of shame in his heart related to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the midst of a proud and mighty Roman Empire, the center of civilization at that time, he proudly proclaimed a crucified and risen carpenter as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He was not intimidated, could we say? Absolutely. This word of God, this gospel of Jesus Christ, abounds with power. It surpasses the grasp of the finite mind. Do you know that the root word for in the Greek here for power is the word where with which we get dynamite, dynamo, and dynamic? In Romans 1 and verse 16, that word is translated power. In other words, Paul is saying that the gospel is the power to blast sin out of your heart, to blow it completely to smithereens. It is God's spiritual dynamite. It is God's dynamic energy to lift us out of the mire of sin. This book reveals God's plan for making man righteous so that they can be in heaven with a holy God. In Revelation 19, and in verse 6, "Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." He reigns. He certainly does. His power, this powerful God, This one whose voice is the sound of great multitude, the sound of many waters, and the sound of majestic or the mighty peals of thunder. It makes me think about the fact that on Mount Sinai, that the mountain quake, it shook and the people trembled at the power of God speaking to them from that mountain. His power is manifest to us in two ways. It is through the spoken word recorded on the pages of inspiration and in the written word penned by men. Let us note the display of God's spoken power. In fact, it is clearly described in Genesis 1 and 2. On day one, he spoke, and light existed. On day two, he spoke, and the atmospheric conditions existed. He spoke into existence the dry land and the world of botany on day three. On day four, he spoke into being the sun, moon, stars, the heavenly hosts. Then on day five came the living things in water, and the fowl of the air. And on day six, God's final crown of creation after the animals, he spoke of making man and woman in the image of himself, in the image of deity. Certainly the power of God's spoken word is clearly manifest in the scene of creation. It exudes with the ability of God to do whatever God decides to do by simply speaking, and it happens. The power of God's spoken words is exhibited in the supernatural signs. Turn to Exodus 10. And we begin to read about 10 plagues that God brings on the nation of Egypt because he wants his people released from their bondage there. All of those come at the speaking of Moses, or the actions of Moses, destroying all of the gods of the Egyptians in the process. In Numbers 20, God commands Moses, after the Israelites have been released from Egypt, and they complain about not having any water to drink. God commands Moses and Aaron to bring forth water from a rock by simply speaking to it. In fact, in Joshua 10, we read about a day that was not like any other day. It was a day when the sun and moon stood still. You need to get out of the book of Judges. In Joshua chapter 10, beginning at verse 12, notice what it says. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Adlon. To the sun, and so the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. Doesn't it say something about the power of God in these supernatural signs? Or during the public ministry of Jesus in Luke, the fourth chapter. And in verse 36, it says, And amazement came upon them all, and they began to discuss with one another, saying, "What is this message? With authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." In Matthew 8, in verses 2 and 3, a leper asked Jesus if he's willing to cleanse him. And Jesus says, "I'm willing. Be cleaned." I want you to think about it. Be clean. And the leprosy was gone. In Mark 4. In verses 39 through 41, you remember, they were out at sea. Jesus is sleeping in the boat. A storm comes up, and the apostles or the disciples are afraid they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be killed by this terrible storm. And Jesus is awakened, and he simply calms the storm by saying, "Hush, be still." The storm dies down. And the sea is calm. In Mark 5 and verses 41 and 42, Jesus heals the daughter of Jairus. She has died from whatever it was that had ailed her. And Jesus simply says to her, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And this little girl, about 12 years of age, rises from the dead. Also in Luke 7, verses 11 through 15, a young man has died, the only son of his mother, in fact, her only help in life, has died, and they are carrying him to bury this young man. And Jesus stops the coffin, and he just raises this young man from the dead and returns him to his mother. Then in John 11, Jesus raises Lazarus, who has been dead for 4 days. In fact, his sister says, "By now he even stinks." Well, we all understand that, don't we? Jesus simply says, "Lazarus, come forth." I was reading something, I don't remember, a couple of days ago, and somebody had been asked the question, why do you think Jesus said that? His response was, so that everybody else wouldn't rise from the dead. That's why Jesus was so specific. Yeah, maybe so. That's how much power is in the Word of God, in deity, to raise the dead even after 4 days. Now we can see why Luke writes in chapter 4 and verse 32, "And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority." His words clearly do have authority. The dynamic word of God didn't stop when Jesus ascended back to heaven. The words of the inspired apostles and preachers of the first century were just as powerful as those of the Old Testament leaders and of Christ himself. Remember, there was a lame man laying at the gate as they were going into Jerusalem to the temple. In Acts, the 3rd chapter and in verse 6, and Peter says to the lame man, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazarene, walk." And he walked. In Acts, the 9th chapter and verse 40, we're told that Dorcas, who had been such a great blessing to so many individuals, had died, and Peter says to her, "Arise," and her eyes open up and she sat up. Peter's words brought her to life, or through the power of God. Paul in Acts 14 and verse 10 told the impotent man, one who had been born that way, "Stand right," or "stand upright on your feet," and he leaped up with joy. Now I want you to think about that. We understand that if someone had never walked, and someone came in and healed them, or claimed to have healed them, we would expect them to take some time to get up and walk. This man has never walked in his life, and he already has the ability. The moment Jesus speaks these words to him, the apostle Paul speaks these words to him, to have balance, and not only the balance to walk, but to jump as well. Certainly different from the faith healers of today. How does this compare with the power we have today? We have example after example of vast multitudes that were moved to obey the gospel by preaching. Why? Because God's power is in the word, in the written word, not just in the spoken word. The power isn't confined to being spoken by God. It is manifest in His written word as well. That's why Paul can say in Romans 1 and verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Men will say, "You can prove anything by the Bible." And that's probably true, because if you take passages out of context, you can prove pretty much anything you want to. But you've got to take it out of context to do that. The Bible, men will say, is outdated. It needs to be updated. We live differently. We're different than we were. What? I'm sorry, folks. The truth of the matter is, men are absolutely no different than Adam and Eve were. We're just as self-centered and as selfish as men have ever been, aren't we? Focused on self rather than anything worthwhile most of the time. Men claim that the written word carries really no authority. Or so they say, they claim, then to hear voices that tell them new truths. They claim to see visions. In fact, even Jesus himself, I remember one fellow claiming that he saw a 50-foot tall Jesus. They claim to be inspired with the Holy Spirit and the makers of law. Isn't it strange how man places more trust in the words spoken than in the words written? And then you have to ask yourself, well, what do they do with contracts and treaties and constitutions and even checks? Why do they have this different attitude when it comes to religion? To be sure, the writers of the Bible recognize the power of the written word. And let's just see some of their testimony in regard to these things. The word of the Lord converts. It has the power to change men's lives. Man doesn't convert. In Psalm 19 in verse 7, the psalmist says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise simple." The Lord's message delivered on Pentecost converted. Think about it. There are somewhere around maybe 1 million people in the city of Jerusalem on Pentecost or at Pentecost. And 3,000 on the day of Pentecost changed their lives. Repent, confess Jesus Christ, and are baptized for the remission of those sins. At the preaching of those apostles on the day of Pentecost. The word of the Lord cleanses. It makes clean. In John 15 and in verse 3, you are already clean because the word which I have spoken to you. Jesus speaking to his disciples, the words I have spoken to you, they have cleansed you already. And regarding the church, Paul writes in Ephesians 5 and verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Referring to baptism, isn't it? Referring to baptism there. Sanctified her, set her apart, separated her from the world by the washing of water with the word. In fact, the word of God saves. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. God's word can save us. Notice there in verse 2. Go back to verse 1. And now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you were also saved. Saved. The gospel will save. God's word saves us. And we already mentioned the fact that God sets us apart, sanctified us. God's word sets us apart. John 17, 17, in Jesus' prayer on the night of his betrayal. Jesus prayed just before his death, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. God's word. Set them apart in the truth. Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 26, again I remind you, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. You see, the power resides in God's word, has the power to set us free. Jesus said in John 8 and verses 31 and 32, to those Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you abide, if you continue in my word, if you live in my word, this word right here, if you continue in it, then you are truly disciples of mine, and the truth, the gospel, will set you free. Paul even goes so far to say in Romans 8 and verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus have made me free from the law of sin and death. Set him free from the law of sin and death. The gospel, the truth, had set him free. In fact, the word is powerful in overcoming Satan's temptations. Well, I find it interesting, don't you, that in Luke 4 and in Matthew 4, when Jesus is out in the wilderness for the 40 days and Satan tempts him there, that Jesus does not rely on miracles to overcome Satan and his temptations. What Jesus does is he quotes from Deuteronomy. He simply says, it is written. Jesus relies on the written word. He relies on the written word. Wouldn't you say that Jesus is really giving us a pattern for how we might overcome the temptations of Satan as well? Can we not say to Satan, it is written? Absolutely, we can. It is a pattern, and we need to follow it in subduing the Satan when he comes against us. In fact, notice that in this, Jesus is using the dynamite of God's Word, it is written, to stop Satan. God's Word has the power to reprove, correct, and train us. In 2 Timothy 3, in verse 16, Paul writes, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." God's Word, the Scriptures, are God-breathed. And they provide us training and reproof and correction and teaching. God's Word teaches us what we need to do to be saved and to stay saved, doesn't it? The Word of God corrects us when we act in wrong ways, and it teaches us how to live righteously and godly in this present world. Because God has revealed Himself to us through the written Word, there isn't anything more we need than God's written Word. Peter, in 2 Peter 1, in 2 Peter 1 and in verse 3, "Seeing that His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellency." His divine power has granted us everything. Now, just ask me, if I have everything, how much am I lacking? Nothing. God has given me everything that I need to know about living a godly life now through the truth. Paul in Colossians 2 and verse 10, "In Him you have been made complete." Made complete. Lacking nothing. God has furnished everything that I need to know. Finally, Jehovah's Word has the power to penetrate the human heart. And why not? Why wouldn't it have that power? Think about it. The giver of the Bible is the one who created the human heart. There are three main components or compartments of man's spiritual heart. First, man's heart is his intellect. From this, he thinks, reasons, and believes. Secondly, man's heart also is composed of his willpower. From this, he intends, purposes, and chooses. And thirdly, man's heart is composed of his emotional nature. From this, he loves, hates, desires, and trusts. The gospel appeals to each of these. Think about it. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrows, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." God's Word is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That's why it convicts me of sin. When God's Word speaks to me, it convicts me if I'm guilty. Paul also addresses in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God which also performs its work in you who believe." God's Word, Paul says, God's Word was working in these Thessalonians, performing its work in them. What kind of work would it have been doing? Changing their lives from wickedness to godliness. Now, if that isn't all, if that's not all enough, that word, this word, will get us to heaven. Let me close with this passage. Acts, the 20th chapter, the 32nd verse. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That was Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. That word is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among the faithful. Is your life what it ought to be? If it's not, God's word can change it. It can make you different. It can turn you into a person that you need to be. God has revealed Himself so that we can know all of these things. If you need to correct your life in any way tonight, we would encourage you to do it now because we may not have another opportunity. And you know, every time I say that, I think about this, well, here we are again. The truth is, folks, you as I well know, there will be a time when that will not happen. Some of us will not be here the next time. It could be tomorrow. The only question will be concerning us at that point in time is, have I been faithful to the power of God's Word to cleanse me and make me whole? Won't you come as we stand and sing the song that was selected?